Father, it's good to be together in this place as your people to proclaim your praises and to celebrate the salvation that you have made possible. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would open our ears to hear the truth that we need to hear this morning. Look into each of our hearts and apply the word as we need it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. Before we turn to our study in James, if you would just take out of your bulletin this morning a little insert entitled The Financial Update for February, and let me just draw your attention to a couple of things, just in case you have questions. We are very, very grateful of how generous you have been, and we are paying our bills. You can see there at the bottom under the little graph on the far right hand side. It says, "Due to God's grace and all the unknown elements of the church move, we've been able to hold expenses down below our actual income," and so that is a very, very good thing. You'll also notice that our building fund donations are 2%. Over, so we are right on target with building fund. So we are doing very well financially. But you will also you might notice in that bar graph there on the income for June to January, we are about 6% less at this point of the year than we were last year, and that means that we're about 12% or about $100,000 behind our budget, and in missions we're about 26% behind our budget. And what that means, it doesn't mean that we're necessarily in financial trouble. It just means that we're not able to do everything that we planned on doing when we presented to you the ministry plan at the beginning of the year. So we just draw your attention to that, for that to be something that you would pray about and respond as God would lead you. But we are very grateful for how God is working here at Southside and how He's using you and the sacrifices that you're making to make everything that you see and all that's happening a possibility. Take your Bible and turn with me to James chapter 1. This is the fifth message in a series we are calling Putting Faith to Work. It's a study in the New Testament book, Letter of James, written by the brother of Jesus and the leader of the early church. And James says, in a way that no other biblical writer says, something we know it's true, but it's easy to miss. And this is what he says. It's kind of, it's sort of in your face. James says this, that your faith, that is what you believe, your faith apart from what you do with what you believe is worthless. In other words, in this life, if you don't do something with what you say you believe, it really doesn't do you much good. You can believe everything that the Bible says. You can have all your theology in all the right categories. You can be in complete agreement with God about everything He says. But if you don't do something with what you believe, it doesn't make any difference in your daily life. Believing the right stuff won't help your marriage. Believing right doctrine won't help you as a parent. Believing the right theology won't help you at work. Believing the right stuff won't help you financially unless you apply your faith in those situations in very practical ways. Many of us have sat in churches for a long time and we've been taught and taught and taught and taught, and we've heard hours and hours and hours of Bible teaching, and we've listened to sermons and we've taken notes and filled up notebooks, and we've come to believe things in a way that we previously didn't understand. But what James wants to know is, what are you doing with all of that? Some of you that have just started coming back to church, you quit going to church years ago because you went to church and every single Sunday you went and you sat there, but it really didn't make much difference in your life. And as you looked around, it really wasn't making a difference in the people's lives around you. You grew up and your parents taking you to church, and they argued all the way to church, and they got out and put on their smiles and went in to listen to a sermon, got back in the car and argued all the way home, and they argued all week long, and then they got in the car and did it all over again the next Sunday and you thought, man, I mean, if this is what going to church is all about, what's the point? I can be just as miserable at the lake as I can at church. After 9/11, there was a tremendous influx of people back into the church. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people came back to church for a couple of weeks. And then they remembered why they quit going to start with. And they haven't been back since. Now, James, who was the leader of the early church, is going to address this very issue in chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. And he makes us two promises. I'm going to do something that I don't always do, but it's some advice that an African-American preacher taught his seminary class, and that is tell them what you're going to tell them, and then tell them, and then tell them what you told them. Okay, so that's kind of what I'm going to do this morning. Just lest we miss the point, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you, then I'm going to tell you, and then I'm going to tell you what I told you. All right, so here's what James says. James says this. He says, if you will learn to put your feet on your faith, put feet to your faith, then two things will happen. One, you will be blessable. In other words, God will be able to bless your life in a way that is not possible when you're not walking by faith. And secondly, and more importantly, he says, if you'll learn to do your faith, not just listen to right teaching, but do what Jesus teaches you to do, then God will use your doing, listen to this, he will use your doing to preserve your soul, to save your soul. And we need to talk about that for a minute. The Bible tells us that as human beings, we are made of body and soul. We have a physical body that we see, and we have a spiritual part of us that we cannot see. Some passages in the Bible tell us that we have a soul. Other passages tell us that we are a soul. But when the body dies, the soul doesn't die. Everybody lives somewhere forever. And your body is that which anchors your soul to this earth. But the soul is the real you that survives death. Now, I'm not going to try to solve the age-old argument whether we're a body and soul. Are we two parts? Are we body, soul, and spirit? Three parts? Are we body, soul, spirit, and heart, and mind? There's no question that we are a complex makeup of spiritual components and mind and will and emotions and all that. For our purposes, though, I just want us to think in terms of body and soul, and the soul being the irreducible spiritual self. The soul is our essential human spiritual self, the cockpit of our experience of all that's true and good and beautiful and holy, as well as being the spiritual center of our lives that can be polluted by lust and envy and greed and worry. Good little book, a little difficult to read in some places, but by David Hansen, called A Little Handbook on Having a Soul. And he says this, the soul is like a sea sponge. The sponge is a simple creature whose form and material and function are rather like a lung without a body. The sponge fills itself with what it's in, seawater. Using flagella to move the water in and through and out of its body, the sponge draws seawater in, harvests oxygen and nutrients, and metabolizes them and exhales carbon dioxide and waste. That's its whole life. And he says the soul works like that. Like the sponge, the soul is filled with whatever it is in. He says this sounds hard to understand, but it really isn't. It's what we mean when we say, I'm in love. When we are in love, our soul is filled with love. It is filled with love because we're in a relationship of love. The love is in us, but the love comes from the relationship of love that we're in. He says the same kind of thing happens in our relationship with Christ. As we are in Christ, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. And when our soul is filled with the Spirit, it's possible for us to live as Jesus lived. But also, he says, the soul is in the body as the sea sponge is in the sea. The body surrounds the soul, saturates it, and so the soul breathes the body's characteristics. And the body fills the soul with feelings, thinking, and drives. And he goes on to say, the will, I believe, is located in the soul. The will is, among other things, each person's ability, listen to this, the will is each person's ability to choose the spiritual environment his or her soul breathes. So since believers are both in Christ and in the body, and the body is in the world, that sets up a situation of competing desires. In fact, Peter, one of the other leaders of the early church, along with James, says it this way. He says, we're to put away fleshly lusts. fleshly lusts, which wage war against your soul. The body lives in the world, and the things of this world that promise us life and happiness, the things in this world that make the body feel good, wage war against the soul, which is in Christ. Legitimate desires that well up inside of us are enticed by the promise of immediate fulfillment by the world around us. And that works against who you are in Christ. So Peter is talking about this war that wages between the real us and the world around us. And every one of us in this room experience this battle every single day. Now think about this. If you've ever had peace in your life, where is that? It's not simply in your mind. It's not simply an emotion. Where is it? It's in your soul. If you've ever been content in your life, just kind of a, oh man, this is such a good place to be. Where is that? It's not simply a thought. It's not simply a feeling. It's something that is soul level. Now, at the same time, you may be a person who struggles with anger. You may be a very angry person. And it's not just that you feel angry. There's an internal angst at the soul level. Your soul is out of whack. Maybe you're a jealous person. Maybe you're a very lust-filled person. Maybe you're a greedy person, or you're filled with worry. There is an internal unrest that is more than a thought, more than an emotion. It's something at the core of your being that isn't right. And maybe you're hearing me go, hey, I know exactly what you're talking about because I can identify this morning. I know in me there is something out of whack. There's something out of kilter. There's something deep inside of me that's just out of alignment. And Charlie, I want to be free of that. God would say, that's your soul. You are experiencing tension in your soul as the world you live in wages war against the core of who you are, the center of who you are. And here's what James is saying. And this is why this is such a great passage. He is saying that if you will begin to put feet to your faith and apply what you hear and read, he says, God will partner with you in the preservation of your soul, heal you at soul level, restore your soul, not just heaven when you die, but right here, right now, he will make it possible for you to enjoy life with him in a way that you've never experienced. See, a lot of us have been wounded in this war that wages against our soul. And God's saying, if you will listen to me, I can heal that. I can set you free from that. Here and now, he can replace worry with peace. He can replace drivenness and impulsiveness with contentment. God can set us free from lust and envy and greed and materialism and replace those things with inner calm and inner confidence. And James is saying that's what God wants for you. He wants to save your soul. But you got to do more than listen to sermons. You got to do more than just admit it's true. You got to begin doing some things that might at first feel uncomfortable, that some things where you won't be sure what the outcome will be, some things that'll make everybody at work and some of your friends go, I don't have it. What is that person doing? You got to begin doing your faith. That's essentially what James is going to tell us in chapter 1, verse 19 through 27. Now, if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, you know that James has been talking about how God uses trials to strengthen and refine our faith. And now James is going to talk about how God uses His Word to build our faith, that how that in the midst of pain and pressure and hurt and hard times, when you're tempted to not trust God and to go your own way, he says if we choose to do what God's Word tells us to do, we will be blessed, just like he told us in verse 12. So let's look at it. Verse 19, he says, "This you know, my friends," he's referring back to what he's just said about God being good and God sending trials or allowing trials to come into our life. And when He does, it's always for our good. You know God is working for your good. So knowing this, how are we to live? And here are some thoughts, some wisdom that will help you through trials. He says, "But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." Now, if we just put that one verse into action, it would change our lives, wouldn't it? I mean, it would change marriages. This is one of those doing things. If we would believe this and do this, it would make a huge difference, verse 20, because we also know that the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Anger never makes things right in God's sight. Now, we know that. Even if we struggle with anger and we have a problem with our temper, we know deep in our soul that what God is saying is right. No one has ever said, I've never heard any wife tell me, "You know, we used to have a lot of problems in our marriage until my husband became a very, very angry person, and now everything's okay." I mean, that you never hear anybody say anything like that. Because anger is something that affects us on a soul level. Anger puts your soul in turmoil. And James is saying, here's a practical way your faith needs to express itself. Here's wisdom that you need for the trial. He says, listen more, speak less, and put aside anger. Verse 21. Put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. In humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. Now, I don't know why. I know a lot of you have NIV. We normally on Sunday teach out of the NASB, New American Standard. A lot of you have New International Version. I don't know why that the translators of the New International Version chose to not leave out the most significant word of this verse. The New International Version just says, which will save you. You need to write in, save your soul. That's in the Greek text, and it's almost in every other translation, but it's very important to understanding what this passage is saying, because what James is saying here is that we need to receive the word that is implanted. It's a word that's already there, and when we receive that, it's able to do something to you on a soul level, not heaven when you die, right here, right now. You see, when you trusted Christ, the Spirit who authored the Word came into your heart, came into your life. I'm going to use the word heart and soul interchangeably. Sometimes they're synonymous in the Scripture. But the Spirit, who is the author of the Word, came into your soul and carved His Word into your heart. And in addition to that, many of us have been sitting in churches for a long time, and you have had the Word implanted in you. It's there. It's contained by the Spirit. It is in your soul. You have that truth in you. It's not just truth written on tablets of stone or on pieces of paper. When you have the Spirit in you, you have the Word in you. And what he says is, in order for your soul to be preserved, in order for God to work from the inside out. And that's the way He always works. He doesn't ask us to conform to some external list of rules and do's and don'ts. He put His Spirit and His Word inside of us, and God works from the inside out. But when we receive the Word implanted, He says you begin to experience on a soul level healing and restoration and peace and contentment and freedom from anger and freedom from lust and freedom from all the things that wage war against your soul. But you must first receive that word, embrace that word, welcome it, not just accept it. You accept a speeding ticket. You receive a diamond engagement ring. Big difference. And when we receive the word, we receive it not as a rule book of right and wrong, but we receive this word as words of life and death, spiritual life and death. You have to acknowledge, for instance, that being quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger, that's life to your soul. That's life to your soul. It feeds your soul. It heals your soul. It restores your soul. Being quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger is a much better way of living than being slow to hear, quick to speak, quick to get angry. Look down at the end of the passage in verse 26. James just kind of puts this in. He's going to talk about every one of these three things. But he puts this in as more example of what it means to do, to hear and do. He says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his own tongue, he deceives his own heart. This man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. James says, if you really want to know what the guts of putting feet to your faith looks like, then control your tongue. He's going to talk about that in chapter 3. He says, care for other people. Don't just look out for yourself. Care for other people. Get involved caring for other people. He's going to talk about the attitudes that prevent that in chapter 2. And then he says, keep yourself from being polluted by worldly thinking. And he's going to talk about that later on in chapter 4. But he's saying to this, this controlling your tongue and caring for other people and keeping yourself from being polluted by worldly thinking, that's a better way to live. It's life to your soul when you live like that. This isn't external rules. It's not about cleaning up the outside. It's not about behavior modification. It's about what's letting inside implanted in you change you. And we hear that and we believe it's true, but in our mind saying, I hear it, but I think my way is a better way. On the one hand, you say, I hear you, Charlie. God doesn't lie. If he says being quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger is the best way to live, well, then it must be the best way to live. But in the trial, in the conflict, when you're under pressure, you end up arguing with God and justifying what you're doing by saying, I know what you say, God, but my situation is different. We all do this. We waver back and forth between believing what God says and believing what we are telling ourselves up here. But it doesn't work. James talks about that as being double-minded in verse 5. We end up paying a high price at the soul level when we don't embrace and welcome the word. A motivational speaker, Brian Tracy, has something he calls the law of integrity. And the law of integrity states that happiness is a byproduct of choosing to live your life consistent with your highest beliefs, values, and aspirations. Happiness is a byproduct of choosing to live your life consistent with your highest beliefs and values and aspirations. James would agree. He would say that a truly blessed person, a person who is happy and whole and experiencing healing on a soul level, is a person whose actions are consistent with who they really are in Christ. Think about that. I mean, how can we possibly be at peace at the deepest level of who we are if we don't live consistent with who God says we are? James is saying the changes that you want to see at the fundamental level of your soul, peace, contentment, freedom from worry, freedom from drivenness and impulsiveness and materialism, your ability to live a life of faith when the bottom falls out. He says it's all tied to saying to God, God, I am willing for you to do in me whatever you need to do. You just tell me in your word and I am ready. Spirit, empower me to do whatever it is that God wants me to do. I'm willing, I'm ready, I'm embracing your word. I want to build my life on what I know to be true. I'm willing, I am receiving, I am welcoming the implanted word. That's where you start. Receive the implanted word. And he says when you do that, you experience on a soul level the salvation of your soul. Not just heaven when you die, but peace and rest in your inner life right now. Now the question is, what does he mean by receive? What does he really mean by receiving the word? Verse 22. But prove yourself doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. To receive the word means that you hear it with an attitude of wanting to know it in order to do it. You lay aside all the excuses. God, I know what you say, but my situation is different. Yeah, God, but you've never met my husband. Yeah, but you don't know what she did to me. Yeah, but you don't know what the people at work are like. Yeah, I know, God, but I've been in this relationship a long time, and I know there are things about it that aren't right, but yeah, you know, God, I know I should give, but that's a lot of money. Yet James says, all the things that we throw up at God as excuses of why we do not do what he says we should do, he says you got to lay that down. You welcome the word, and then you do it, and only then do you experience the benefit, the life-giving, soul-preserving benefit in this life. Again, you have this life in you already. The truth is in you because you have the Spirit in you. If you want to experience it, you have to do it. Now, let me tell you a reason why I believe this is true. Not only do I believe it's true because the Bible says it's true, and not only do I believe it's true because I've experienced it when I do it. And so personally, I know it's true when I practice and do what James is saying, but I know it's true because so many of you have told me that it's been true in your life. I've heard many of you say something like this. You know, I went to church all my life and I heard all this stuff, but I argued with God all the time and I made excuses and excuses and excuses. And you know what? I was miserable. I was absolutely miserable. And in my soul was just, it was always, it never rest. And I can remember the day when I said to God, I just drove a stake in the ground and I drove that stake and I said, God, I am so sorry for how I have lived my life. I have not listened and paid attention to what you have told me to do. But God, right now, by your grace and by your Spirit, I just want you to know that I'm going to start doing it. I'm going to start. And you begin to make, you prayed that prayer and then you began to let the Spirit work in you to make little changes in your life. And I've heard you say, you know, that day, that was the beginning of change in my life. That day, my thinking began to change. That day, my relationships began to change. That day, I began to change on the inside. And you would say, now for the first time in my life, deep down inside, I feel whole. I feel like God is restoring me from the inside out. Life is still hard. Don't get me wrong. Life is still hard and things don't always go like I would like them to go, but deep inside, I'm more stable. Deep inside, I'm more able to deal with the bad stuff that comes at me and knocks me off my feet sometimes. And James would say, of course, that's what happens when you receive the word that's implanted in you, because when you live consistently with what you believe, when your belief and your behavior are consistent, it leads to blessing. It fills your soul with satisfaction. You see, so it's more than just being quick to hear. It's quick to hear and then receive and then do. Notice verse 22 again. He says, but do not just listen to the word. Because if that's all you do, he says, you delude yourself. It's like James has come 2,000 years into the future and he's here this morning and he knows our hearts. And he says this, he says, if you think that there is some religious benefit from simply coming to church and listening to sermons, he says, you're kidding yourself. He's saying, if you think that just because you show up on Sunday morning and put in your time listening to the preacher, if you think that's religious and spiritual and it has some kind of spiritual benefit, he says, you're deceiving yourself. The word for deceive or delude, it's another one of these mathematical terms, but I'm not going to give you any mathematical equations because I know what that did to you last time. But basically, he's saying it's a mathematical term that means that you've added up the column and you've come out with the wrong total. You've added up everything, but you've come up with the wrong answer. Now, talk about applicable. I mean, so many people have believed that if they just showed up in church and listened to the preacher and gone through the motions and dropped a couple dollars in the plate and was baptized at just the right way at just the right time and they took communion and they go and they sing the right songs and they pray the right prayers, then you'd be okay with God. And you lived under the assumption that by simply being in the building and hearing certain things and going through certain religious routines, you lived under the assumption that God would be pleased with that and that He would bless you. That's why when the bottom fell out, you looked at God and you said, God, what's this all about? I've tried to live my life the way you tell me to live. I mean, I'm in church and I've been baptized and I'm going to church and I've dropped a couple dollars in the plate. I mean, I do all these good things. God, why have you let these bad things happen to me? How many of you at one time in your life believed if you missed your quiet time in the morning that something bad would happen to you in the day? Raise your hand. Come on, be honest. Yeah. You see, it was like this mystical, magical view of the Christian life that going to church and doing some religious things and having a quiet time was kind of like a good luck charm. But it had very little to do with application and life change. And James says, if you think like that, you've added it all up and you've come out with the wrong answer. You've come up with the wrong. I was raised in a religious tradition where we were real good at hearing. And for us, a spiritual experience for me growing up was to go to the church and listen to the preacher, and especially during revival time or at youth camp. This was the way it really was. We thought it was a spiritual experience just to put our toes out in front of the preacher and let him stomp all over our toes. And so we would come out of church, and you know what we'd say? We would say, "Ooh, man, what a sermon. He stomped all over my toes. Oh, they're so, oh, man, I've got to fix those toes." And we thought that was a spiritual experience. And it was like all about guilt, guilt, guilt. It was like God is sitting up in heaven. He's going, "Oh, I feel so much better about y'all because y'all feel so much worse." And we thought that was like a spiritual experience. Now, guilt is not always a bad thing. Guilt is a good thing. But we created a culture of guilt. And somehow, let's face it, we felt closer to God the more guilty we were. But very little changed. Very little changed. James says, you're kidding yourself. If that's your idea of religion, if that's your idea of church, if that's your idea of the spiritual life, if you think that's significant to God, he says, you're deluded. You've added it all up and you've come out with the wrong answer. Others of you were raised in the note-taking churches and it was all about gathering information, and you got notebooks upon notebooks upon notebooks filled with sermon notes. And there's nothing wrong with that. But James is saying, don't be deceived. Don't think that by filling notebooks with sermon notes and collecting tapes and CDs and information, don't think that that will heal you at a soul level. He says, for your faith to make any difference in your life, you have to apply what you hear and know and store away in notebooks. If you want to be blessable, you got to hear and you got to receive and you got to do. Look at verse 23. He says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he's looked at himself and gone away, he immediately forgets what kind of person he was. He says, to hear and not do is like a person who gets up in the morning and goes and looks in the mirror, and the Greek word is looks intently. And he doesn't just glance at the mirror. He stands in front of the mirror like we all do, and he looks for a long time. And he looks into the mirror, and he sees that his hair is in a mess. And he studies the bald spot in the back of his head. He looks, and he sees the crust in his eyes and the drool lines running down the corners of his mouth. And he looks, and he sees the hairs in his nose and hairs coming out his ears, and I just want to know what that is about. I mean, I turned 50 and I got this hair growing out my ear. I mean, I know God is a good God, but it's just like I think he's up there and go, let's have some fun with these old men. Let's take the hair off their head and let's have it come out their nose and ears. What is that about? So the guy looks in his mirror and he sees all this mess, and he looks long enough to identify all the things that need to be clipped and changed, but he turns and walks away and forgets it. That's crazy. Nobody does that. We don't stand in front of a mirror and ignore what needs to change. I know exactly how long every one of you stood in front of the mirror this morning. As long as it took. Right? As long as it took. In fact, some of you switched mirrors. You started with the bathroom mirror, and you stayed there a really long time, and then out the door, as you're going down the hallway, you looked in the hallway mirror, and you did a little touch-up, and then you got in the car, and then in the car, you know, you immediately flipped the rearview mirror down. I mean, we spend as long as it takes to make sure that we're presentable. And we got all these kinds of tools that go along with it. I brought some tools this morning. All kinds of stuff. I mean, we got concealer rolling up onto the floor. We've got things to straighten hair, things to dry hair. We got moisturizer. We got spritzer. We got sunblock and moisturizer. We got shampoo. We got lipstick, and we got brushes and things to straighten hair and things to curl hair and tweezers and scissors and eyeliner and all this stuff. And if you think this is a lot of stuff, you ought to see what's in Karen's drawer. Just kidding. I quit using eyeliner several years ago. But anyway, you know what all this stuff is? This is tools. These are tools to make sure we look good. If we want change, what do we have to do with all this stuff? Use it. We have to apply it to our face and our hair. We have to use it. That's the simple point that James is making. That's one of the simple points. That's the surface point. He says, just like you're going to look in the mirror and you're going to fix what needs to change, you need to look in the mirror of the Word and also be willing to fix whatever needs change. But he's going deeper than that, because he makes a little twist here. He says in verse 23, he's like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, his natural face, his physical face. He looks at himself, and when he walks away, he immediately forgets, and you expect him to say, he forgets what he looks like. But he doesn't say that. He says he forgets what kind of person he was. He switches from the natural face to something much deeper. He forgets what kind of person he was. There's a twist to get our attention. Let me ask you, what kind of person are you? What kind of person are you? If you know Christ, you are a child of God. You are a chosen one. You are a friend of God. You are a new creature in Christ, and you have in you everything you need to live a life of godliness, Peter says. And what the mirror of God's Word does, it's kind of like one of those mirrors at Disney World. You know, when you're in the little deal going through the Haunted Mansion, and you get to this mirror, and you have you and you know your child sitting here, and you look in the mirror, and then there's this like image, like this ghost image in the mirror, and it kind of supposed to scare you. But then what you do is you kind of try to get inside the ghost, you know, and see what it would look like if you're right there inside the image. Well, you see, the mirror of the Word reflects the true you. The mirror of the Word reflects Christ in you. The mirror of the Word reflects the image of Christ in you. And as you see Christ in you in that mirror, then you begin to realize what needs to change in your life to bring your life in line, consistent with the life of Jesus Himself. Look at verse 25. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and what a great description of God's Word, because we don't normally think of law and liberty going together. But God's Word, God's implanted, perfect, life-giving Word sets you free at a soul level to be the person God's created you to be. And the man or woman who looks intently at the perfect law, the law that sets you free to be who God wants you to be, and look at this, and abides by it, not becoming a forgetful hearer, but a consistent doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. That's the promise. The word looks intently here is a different word, but it means to stoop down and to focus on. We're not talking about looking and leaving. We're talking about looking and lingering. We're talking about continuing to come back to the Word. Like you get up every morning and you look into the mirror of the Word, you keep coming back and you keep abiding in that Word, and you see Jesus in the Word, and you see where your life is not consistent with His life, and you're praying, God, I want to be like Him. I want You to do in me whatever You have to do to make me more like Him. I'm willing to lay it all down. I'm willing to lay anger aside. I don't want to be a lust-filled person. Lord, I want change at the soul level. That's what it means to be blessed, not a problem-free life, not prosperity like all the prosperity preachers talk about, not a pain-free life, not necessarily material blessings, but blessed in the core of your being, living a life that is solid and settled and unshaken by the storms of life. Listen to how Jesus... This is where James gets this from. Listen to Jesus, Matthew 7, 24. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on a rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and yet it didn't fall because it was founded on a rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against the house and it fell, and so great was its fall. Jesus said in John 8:31, if you continue in my word, you are truly disciples of mine, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free, soul level. If you abide in me, John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you want and it'll be done for you. John 15, 10 and 11, if you keep my commandments, if you continue keeping my commandments, you will abide in my love. These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Jesus says, if you hear and do his word, you'll be able to stand unshaken in the storms of life. He says, if you hear and continue to hear and do his word, you'll be free. He says, if you abide in his word, you'll see phenomenal answers to prayer. He says, if you keep his word, you will have joy. That's what James means when he says you'll be blessed. That's what James means when he says your soul will be preserved, healed, restored, saved. Now, I want you to think about this, because the reverse of it is true, and every one of us know it. The reverse of everything I'm saying is true, and we know this better by experience than maybe we know this. But isn't it true that the parts of your life that you wish you could erase, the memories in your life that you wish you could erase, the relationships and the conflicts that you wish had never happened, isn't it true that those things could be erased if 6 months ago or a year ago or 2 years ago or 20 years ago you had been not only a hearer, but a doer of the word? If you had been a hearer who does rather than simply a hearer who makes excuses. Yeah, I know what the Bible says, but. Yeah, I know what my parents says, but. Yeah, I know what the youth pastor, I know what the preacher says, but. But my situation's different, but I'm going to do it my way anyway. Isn't it true that your soul would be in much better condition today? Isn't it true that your soul would not be half as weak and weighed down with jealousy and anger and lust and unrest and self-pity and disappointment and discouragement and inconsistencies that wreak havoc in our lives if we had been a hearer and a doer? Isn't that true? See, we know it's true. And God is saying, will you trust me now? Will you trust me now? I know it's hard to get out of that relationship. I know it's hard to live my way in a messed up world. God's saying, I know it's hard to go to work and take responsibility for what you did. I know it's hard to forgive. I know it's hard to apologize. I know it's hard to give. I know it's hard. I know it's hard to tell your friends and live this kind of life in front of your friends. I know, God says, I know what you're facing. He says, I know. But the question is, will you trust me? Will you do what your faith tells you to do? Will you do what the Spirit of God and the implanted Word in you, will you begin to do that? He says, if you do, you'll be blessed in whatever you do. He says, if you do, I will save you from all of the pollution that comes and clings to your soul, that comes as a result of hearing and not doing. See, many of us in this room, if we were honest, we're still arguing with God over issues that should have been settled a long time ago. And we got all of this angst inside of us, this stuff that weighs us down. It worn us out. We are weary. We are exhausted spiritually. It's time to put feet to your faith. It's time to do your faith. It's time to take responsibility. It's time to walk away from that relationship. It's time to lay aside anger. It's time we ask for forgiveness. It's time that we put the kingdom ahead of our comfort. It's time that we say, by God's grace and by God's Spirit, I'm going to be the husband or the wife or the mom or the dad that God wants me to be. It's time that we start caring about somebody other than ourselves. It's not about cleaning up the outside. It's not about behavior modification. It's about, that's dead religion. It's about being willing for the Spirit and the Word to remake you over into the image of Christ and to begin to act on all these things that Jesus tells us to do that we think really doesn't work in the world today. It's time to hear and receive and do. And God promises He'll bless you in the core of your being. He promises to heal you and to restore your soul. He says you can begin to enjoy me and you can enjoy the life that I've made possible. But things have to change. He says maximum peace, maximum happiness, maximum, things are great between me and God, comes when you put feet to your faith. Would you bow with me? You need to just talk with God about what He said to you this morning. Tell Him you're ready for Him to do a work in your life at the soul level. And tell Him you're willing to do whatever you need to do to allow Him to begin to do that work. God, many people in this room have been angry way too long. Many of us have been struggling with thinking we can find life in this world when life can only be found in a relationship with Christ. We've been struggling with that way too long. Many of the marriages in this room are on the verge of blowing up. Because of selfishness and pride and stubbornness. And we know none of that reflects you. And we know that no grudge that we hold gets a pass from you. And we want to let all that go so we can be free. Free to live as you intend for us to live. Free to live the life you've made possible. So we're just telling you right now, we don't know exactly what it means. We don't know what the outcome of these decisions will be. But we just want you to know we're willing to take the next step. In Jesus' name, amen.